Tonight, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Let's turn there together. We made it barely down to about verse 10. And so we really need to go back just for a couple of verses and jump right in. We moved slowly last time. Paul is in Corinth. Corinth was like the Hollywood of the ancient world. I was in Hollyweird on Monday. I spoke in California Sunday and Sunday night, and then Monday in Orange County, and we went to Hollywood to master the worship album at the Mastering Labs there. And you just get into that scene again, and just driving through, it is just a world apart. It was, it really is a modern equivalent of ancient Corinth. Corinth was debauched. It was, it carved out its reputation because of the temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 priestesses who were harlots who would sell themselves to gain money for the temple. And driving on Hollyweird Boulevard, these big signs with women that, they're just selling themselves on the bulletin boards, on the billboards. It's just a different kind of a place. And if you've ever traveled through Hollywood and you thought, oh, this is going to be like what I picture in all the movies, and then you go there and it's like, boy, what a different place it is. All the doors have to be locked. The crime is so high. And everybody there just knows it's a bad place to hang out. But Paul spent time in Corinth. A church was established in Corinth. It became a notable church. And we mentioned last time that there were four words that summarized this chapter. Four ships that we talked about. First of all was apostleship. And then secondly, hardship, which comes if you exercise your apostleship. If you do what God called you to do and you live an obedient life and you get the gospel out, not everyone's going to pat you on the back and love you. You'll have persecution if you live godly in Christ Jesus. Thirdly was fellowship, and that's where we barely scratched the surface. The fellowship of God in the midst of hardship. And then finally, discipleship going on all the while in this place. Wherever Paul went, he gave himself to that present situation. He was there for them. He was there in Corinth as much as in Athens, as much as later on in Ephesus, in Jerusalem. He truly becomes all things to all men, if by all means he might save some. That's his heart's desire, is to see people saved with the never-changing message of the gospel. We live in a changing world. It's rapidly changing. It's hard to keep up with the changes. It's so frustrating to buy a computer, and just when you think, I'm on the edge, I've got the latest. You know, a magazine comes out where it's twice the speed, and I remember when 25 megahertz was, wow, that's such a fast processor. And now they're up in the 200-300s, they're just so fast. And there's a prediction by Cambridge University about high tech. Stuff coming in the future. And when Cambridge predicts that they'll be able to simulate and augment your memory with artificial memory that is somehow embedded into the memory system in your brain. Imagine putting a chip to augment your already existing organic memory with artificial memory. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, so many times I could use that. Oh, what was that word? What was that? Where's that verse of scripture? And you forget things. And we're moving so fast, and knowledge doubles every few years. And as it's changing, it's always great to come back to something and someone who does not change, and a message that does not change. It's always there. It's our ark, it's our anchor. Discipleship is like that. We're going to see, and we'll cover that more toward the middle and end of this chapter. Discipleship is low-tech rather than high-tech. It takes time. You have to invest time, effort. your lives into the lives of other people. You have to lay a foundation and build upon that foundation. And we're going to see Paul, the itinerant, who would go from one city to another city and spend a few weeks and almost like an evangelistic crusade, now spend some more lengthy time in Corinth, about a couple years, and then in Ephesus, about 3 years. So a total of about 5 years of his life invested in these churches to make them disciples. If we go back to verse 4, we see Paul in the synagogue. That's where he always started whenever he hit town. You could find them. Paul and his gang in the place he was most familiar with among the Jews, since he was a Jewish rabbi. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. That's apostleship. That's what God called him to do. Now, apostle means somebody who is sent out. You are, in some sense, an apostle. Maybe not in a strict New Testament sense, but all of you tonight have some sphere of influence, some calling. You are sent. And that's where life really takes on an exciting complexion. When you get in the flow and in the vein of what God has called you to do, your gift, your calling, and you begin to watch God move through your life, and just exercise what God has given for you to exercise. But when you do that, comes the next step, hardship. We saw even last week down in verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Interesting way to put it. I guess if you put that in reverse, it's as if Paul is saying, if I don't tell you this message, then your blood is on my head. But I've given you this message. I've told you how to get to heaven. I've told you the fulfillment of Jewish scripture. You know the truth now. You are now responsible. So your blood is on your own head. That is, the results, the net outcome is your responsibility. We have a responsibility to get the message out. There's a lot of ways to do that. But the bottom line is we have this generation to be responsible for. We can't be responsible for last generation or next generation that your children will live in. But you and I are responsible for this generation. And God has given us this city, this state, this country, and whatever else is on our plate, this world. I am increasingly aware of the fact that time is short. I think back to 1973 when I gave my life to Christ. And when Billy Graham gave an invitation that I responded to. And now it's like I blink my eyes, turn around, and it's almost the year 2000. And it seems like Dr. Graham is reaching the end of his race. Thank God he's coming to this town toward the end of that race to give an appeal to this city and this state once again. But this is our town, our generation, our world. How are we fulfilling the commission so that we can truly say to people, now it's your responsibility, you've heard. Now they blasphemed. They didn't receive the message. That's so typical of the world, and I guess I should say you can expect that. There will be some who believe. There will be many who will not believe. It is the way of the world to praise dead saints and persecute living ones. It's funny how the world talks about Christians who have gone before us. They raise them up on a pedestal, but get a living saint in their midst, and they'll persecute him until he's dead. And then when he's dead, oh, he was a hero, and they'll write about him. But as long as he's alive, he's persecuted. Apostleship brings hardship. Look at Paul's response. We commented on it briefly last time. He shook his garments. That's a dramatic demonstration to get their attention. I guess it would. And said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Why such a radical response? Well, Jesus even told the 12 that he sent around Galilee. And then the 70 that he sent around. He said, when you go into a town, inquire in that town who is worthy. And when you find somebody in the town who is worthy, stay with that person until you leave town. When you go into that house, if the household is worthy and they receive you, your peace be upon them. If not, your peace return to you. And when you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. In other words, you know, even the dust of this town won't remain on my shoes. My responsibility is over. Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In other words, you give out the most precious thing, which is the message of salvation, whereby every man and every woman could be saved if they believe it and turn to God. You present that to people. You'll get a lot of responses. Some will say, well, I'm interested, tell me more. Others will say, I'm really interested, I'm ready to believe. Others will say, shut up, don't tell me that ever again. And if you try to share it again, they might blaspheme and make fun of it and use it as an opportunity to mock God, showing their heart is very, very hardened. For you to keep on with that message on a hardened heart, giving that person an opportunity to blaspheme over and over again is to cast that which is holy before the dogs or your pearls before swine. You're letting the unbeliever trample on the most precious thing, the most precious message, and that is the message of salvation through Christ. So we need to be sensitive when we share. We need to be sensitive when we should speak and when we should shut up. You say, yeah, but even if they blaspheme, I should keep going. Well, don't get too exalted in opinion of yourself. God has all sorts of ways to get people's attention. God has lots of tricks up his sleeve. Why, the word of God could come to Jonah and Jonah could say no, but you know what? A little bit of belly time in a whale will change his mind. So you have relatives, you have friends, you've been talking to them. You're worried tonight because they're so hard-hearted against the gospel. You wonder if they'll ever be in heaven. You wonder if they're appointed to salvation. You feel like giving up. On one hand, don't give up. On the other hand, be sensitive to how they're responding. And know this, as much as you love them, God loves them a whole lot more than you do. And God has a plan to reach them. Pray for them and say, God, whatever it takes, send the whale. I'm more worried about that person. If God is going after a person, and it's like, you know, you can make it easier, you can make it hard. And some people, some of you perhaps, have gotten very skilled at fighting God. At first it was difficult. You heard the gospel message. It was like, man, this is convicting. I know this is right. I need to make a decision to follow Christ. But you said, well, maybe not. You know, if I do, some of my friends, some of my relatives are going to get really upset at me or they're going to mock me and I don't know if I can stand the pressure. Besides that, I'm not really sure, so I'll put it off. And as difficult as it was the first time, you did it. The second, third, fourth time, it became easier. Now it's relatively easy. In fact, you are skilled every time you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit to shut it off, to say no to it. You are hardening your heart. And Paul obviously discerned that they were already at a place that was hard enough for him to say, I'm clean, you're responsible, I'm out of here. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And yes, the Gentiles were more open, but at least he started with the Jews, his own people. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Just a P.S. on that sharing the gospel and being sensitive. Have you ever noticed how differently Jesus approached different types of people? He didn't have the same shtick or the same method. And it wasn't a memorized, just kind of engage in gear spiel. For instance, with the disciples, he shared openly and at length and explained very generously truth. At other times, he told stories, parables. And he said, the reason I'm doing this is because there are some people who want to understand in this crowd, some people who don't, and the people who do want to understand, the story will serve to embed the truth deeper. For those who don't want to understand, it'll just be a little story that goes over their head and they'll go, huh? So he was very open with disciples, taught in parables to the multitudes. Then there was Pilate, and he shared very little with him. Then when he was before Herod, he said absolutely nothing to him. So he was sensitive. He knew what to share and how much to share with different people. And we do well to pray toward that and to cultivate a discernment and a sensitivity. Crispus, verse 8. I love this. The ruler of the synagogue, a Jewish leader, comes to Christ, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. We come now to the third ship of this chapter, and that is fellowship. Exercising his apostleship brings hardship, but you can always rest assured of God's fellowship. Now, there's a puzzle here. We don't quite know what went on between verse 8 and verse 9, but something obviously happened, because it seems like he's on an evangelistic roll. Some opposed him, but others believed. In fact, a notable leader believed. And yet, it seems like something happened that he was reluctant to share because God had to speak to him at night by a vision saying, do not be afraid, but speak. Now, do not be afraid is in the present imperative tense. And it has a negative command. It would be better translated, stop this action that is already going on. Stop being afraid. You are afraid, now stop it. So something caused fear in Paul. Maybe he thought, okay, the persecution's getting too hot for me, too heavy for me. I'm going to quit right now. We don't know exactly what it is. Maybe a hint would be in the letter of 1 Corinthians. He writes to the Corinthians later on, this church. And he says, the gospel message is a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Greeks, it is foolishness, or it is moronic. They think only morons believe in it. So maybe they belittled him to the extent that he thought, okay, you know, I shook the dust off my feet in the synagogue. I think I'll just do it to the whole city. I'm over with here. I'm done. Insight, is it not, into Paul's character? You who think Paul is this iron man who can withstand anything, never got discouraged. He did get discouraged. He did get afraid. You don't tell people who aren't afraid not to be afraid. You only tell that to people who are afraid. Every time an angel appears in the New Testament, same message. Don't be afraid. Why? Because they were scared to death. So Paul, don't be afraid. Go ahead and speak. I have many people in the city. In the first and second letters to Corinth, Paul speaks about how he wrestled inside, how he felt weak at certain times, how he felt like he was going to give up almost to the point of death. He was so discouraged and disappointed. And again, we don't think of Paul that way, but he did have those times. And some of the greatest men of God have those times. We think, wait a minute, men of God can't have those times. They're always supposed to be strong so that I can come to them with my problem. They're not supposed to have problems. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever. I love reading his sermons. I love reading his books. He always inspires me. Told his congregation on a couple of times that I have reached, he said, the depths of depression that I pray to God none of you will ever have to face. Sometimes months of depression that his wife, by the grace of God, had to help him through. So here's Paul, discouraged. And so God gives him a vision, fellowship. God meets him where he's at. And he says, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. First of all, he gave him the assurance of his approval when he said, don't be afraid, but speak. As if to say, Paul, I knew you'd be in this situation. I'm not shocked that you're here. You are, but I knew you'd be here. In fact, this is all a part of my plan from the beginning. Did you know that nothing comes your way as a Christian unless it's first been approved by God? There's some assurance right there when you realize that you're now a child of God. He owns you. Your steps are directed. And whatever happens in your life, first it has to go through God. It's like the approval committee of one. And he says, oh, here's a trial that's just perfect for her. Oh, here's a hardship tailor-made for him. I know that this will cause them strength. I know it'll give them roots. They're shallow in this area right now. So I'm going to send this their way. If you can believe that God approves what comes into your life, that will revolutionize your periods of pain. Life won't be haphazard anymore. Now, you can sin and you can mess up and you can't always say, well, this is all God's will. No, sometimes you can just really do dumb things and incur all sorts of hardship because of it. But Paul's doing everything right. And for God to say, don't be afraid, but speak, as if to say, this is okay. This is part of the plan. So it was that assurance that God approved the steps that Paul took. Then secondly, he's assuring him of his presence. He says, verse 10, for I am with you. Oh, he must have felt so alone in Corinth. David, when he cried out in the Psalms, God, why are you so far from helping me? Have you ever thought that? You ever thought, God, I pray, I read the Bible, I do everything I can, and yet you seem so distant, so far away, I feel so utterly alone. David felt that. Paul felt that. What a comfort then for God to say, I'm with you. Now, this isn't what he expected. He didn't expect this heartache. He didn't expect this disappointment. But it's a great promise in the midst of it to know God's with you. You know, folks, God never promises that he will do everything you want or that he will punch your time clock. But he does promise to be with you no matter what. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yeah, but God, you didn't do what I asked you to do. I claimed it in Jesus' name. I ranted and raved and shouted hallelujah 3 times and said, glory. Why didn't you do it? Because he's the Lord, not you. But this is so hard. But I'm with you. Okay, Lord, that's all I need. Is that all you need? Is that enough? The Lord's sustaining presence with you, guiding and directing. It was a great assurance to Paul that night. Now, God says, I'm with you, and that's noteworthy because if you go back to verse 5, his buddies come, Silas and Timothy. They come from Macedonia. No doubt they were a comfort to him. It's always great to have Christian friends around you to get encouragement from others who can remind you of the promises of God. Many times if I go to visit someone at a hospital or if I'm there at a funeral for the family, it's usually, oh, what a comfort you are to just see you here. Thank you for coming. I visited a dear friend out in California this last week, going through a hard time. He wept. He was just so happy. You came to see me. No doubt Paul felt so glad when his friends came. But there's nothing, no nothing, like the touch of God. Something that human friends, even the closest of relatives, cannot do. Sometimes we just need a touch from God, right? God, I can't explain it, but I just need a touch. I need you to speak to me. I need to know you're with me. And so God says, Paul, I am with you. Then look at the next phrase. He assures him of his protection. No one will attack you to hurt you. I love that. Now, that's not a blanket promise. You can't just claim that all the time you're going to go through life unscathed. After all, Paul has been in Lystra where they beat him silly, and they thought he was dead. They drug him out of the city, thought he was dead, but he got up and went back and preached again. So it doesn't happen to him all the time, but here God is saying, I'm protecting you. This is what I personally believe. I think you are, as a believer, I'm presupposing now you are a Christian, you believe in Christ, you've given your life to Him, you're sold out to do His will. Based on that, I think you're invincible. Until God's done with you. Revelation chapter 11, in the tribulation period will come two interesting characters, two witnesses. We don't know who they are, we can only suppose. They perform great miracles, they call fire down from heaven, they shut the cloud so it doesn't rain on the earth, on and on and on. They're powerful witnesses and they bring the message of the gospel. And there's an interesting portion of scripture in Revelation 11 that says, and when they finish their testimony, then the beast which ascends out of the bottomless pit is given power to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Interesting. When is he given the power to kill and overcome them? When they finish their testimony, and not until then. Now, here you are tonight. You're alive. Right? You're breathing? Yes? Okay. Want to make sure. It means then that you haven't finished your testimony. And one of the, again, the greatest, most exciting things in life is when you realize God has a plan and a purpose for my life, a testimony for me to fulfill. What is it? I'll tell you what, if you want life that has zing to it, purpose, meaning, that's exciting, it's when you turn from yourself and doing everything for yourself and planning your life for yourself and making sure that you are happy and you are taken care of, and you start looking outward and saying, what's the plan of God? Where's the flow of God in this city and in this situation, in this world? How can I be a part of it? Being sensitive to that. Using your life for the testimony of God. You want to have a great, enjoyable summer? Plant flowers in your front yard. It's awesome. Go out every day and see flowers. It was beautiful. You want to enjoy something a little longer? Plant trees. They'll grow a whole lifetime. You can watch them grow as you get older, and these are the trees I've nurtured. Plant them all around your house. Looks beautiful. But if you plant the truth of God into other people's lives, you'll be able to enjoy it for all of eternity. It'll outstrip, outlast anything. We're having a tremendous opportunity coming up in this city. I can't say enough about it. Yes, we see people come to Christ every week, every Bible study at this fellowship. But you know what? We're having an event that's bringing churches together in the next couple months. Franklin and Billy Graham are coming to this city. What an honor. And it's time to think, who am I going to bring every single night of that crusade? A different person who doesn't know the Lord. Who am I going to pray for and bring? And get involved. Because God assures him of something else. Notice, not only his protection, but God's plan. He says, for I have many people in this city. Now, that's probably where Paul got discouraged. He thought, okay, I saw a few in the synagogue get saved. That's cool, but there's a lot of hostility here. I'm calling it quits. Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city. Well, where are they? Well, just speak. You got to give the message out. I've already chosen them before the foundation of the world, right? God said that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined in Christ. And it's interesting. God takes a census so differently than we do. We'd look at the city and go, oh, this is too hard, man. I'm shaking the dust off my feet here. There's some hostility. But God is assuring him here, I've got a lot of Christians in the making. You give out the message, they'll respond. And I can look around this city and, yeah, you know, God is doing a great work here. But God still has many people in this city. Pray for revival. Pray for nothing less than revival. Our fellowship, you put the services together and the attendance is about 10,000. That's about one out of every 50 people in the metro area attend here. Then you add all of the other churches that God is using in such a tremendous way, and you think, man, there's a lot of at least church-going people. Yet, we still see people come to Christ every week. And we're having a crusade where we believe thousands more are going to come to Christ. Think, if we prayed and prayed and witnessed and held crusade after crusade, and a great revival broke out here that spread through the country, that spread through the world. It could happen. Is your vision that big? Paul's was pretty big. We're going to see Paul's thinking of Ephesus and Rome and Spain, all sorts of places after this. He's going for broke. And it's no doubt part due to this encouragement. I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. So he'd been there already some time, and he's teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. The Jews of this city in Corinth wanted to manipulate the proconsul, the governor, into dealing with Paul, very similar to what the Jewish authorities did in Jerusalem with Jesus. Pilate was a little more malleable than was Gallio. He was more easily manipulated. And all they had to say to Pilate is, "You let this guy go and you're no friend of Caesar's. We're going to snitch on you and tell Caesar." That's the last thing he wanted, because he was already in trouble with Caesar. And so he washed his hand of it and said, "Fine, see to it," and crucify Jesus. So the Jews here are trying to manipulate Roman law against a Jewish matter. Gallio, oh how I love this guy, has a hands-off policy. He says, "You know what? I'm interested in one thing, not the Jewish religion, but Roman law. I'm a Roman politician." And he was, according to history, a very favorable Roman politician. Between 51 and 52 AD, he reigned in the city. His brother was the famous philosopher Seneca, who said of Gallio, "No one is sweet to one as Gallio is sweet to all." In other words, he's got a favorable, sweet, fair disposition. And as I read what Gallio said, I think, man, I'd vote for him in a flash. I like that hands-off policy. In other words, what right do secular people have to manipulate or get involved in spiritual affairs? None. And he realized, hey, this is a religious dispute. It has nothing to do with law. You see to it. It was a hands-off policy. Now, I want you to look up at verse 8 before we finish that off. It says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed." Now, you know what that means? He has to be replaced now. The Jewish authority would not keep a messianic believer as the ruler of the synagogue, so Crispus is going to be replaced with a guy named Sosthenes, because if you look down in verse 17, it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue." So we have a new ruler now. One guy's been taken out because he believes in Jesus. Now we have Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. What is going on? Sosthenes is probably going to go out there to, you know, push his weight around and make sure that things, you know, get done the way the Jews want to in manipulating Gallio. And instead, this guy gets beaten. I want you to follow this line of thought. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just to show you the grace of God. Verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." One ruler gets saved, gets replaced by Sosthenes. Sosthenes gets beaten because of it. But we read later on in this letter that he's now a believer, a brother. So the will of the world is backfiring, and God gets the glory and just saves these people. A great work of encouragement in Paul's heart was being done, as well as evangelism. But it says Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila, which we met at the beginning of this chapter, were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, no doubt the Passover coming up, if we have our chronology right, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that is, to Jerusalem, and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. I want to talk about one final thing. We've seen traces of it through the chapter. It's the fourth ship of this chapter. It's a discipleship. There was apostleship. There was hardship. There was fellowship with God. And finally, there is discipleship. Through it all, Paul gives of his life, no matter, as I said, where he's at. Discipleship. He's discipling this couple that he's working with as a tent maker, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. Half the time in the New Testament, she's mentioned first. The other half of the time, he's mentioned first. So either way. He spends time with them. He disciples them. He trains them. Leaves them in Ephesus to sort of maintain things. And then he will eventually come back. In the meantime, there's another guy, Apollos, who has an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. They will disciple him. He will then disciple the church in Corinth. Discipleship is one of the most important basic things, activities of Christianity. Now, discipleship back in the 70s is sort of a buzzword. It was made popular by certain groups, and it's a good word, it's a New Testament word, but it became a buzzword, kind of given a different meaning. And in other words, I need somebody to disciple me, which usually meant I need somebody to meet with me at least once or twice a week for an hour or two, make me memorize scripture, hold me accountable by asking, have you done this, this, and that in your life? And that's discipleship. Certainly that is a form of discipleship, but it's not the only form. Discipleship is simply the ongoing process of influencing other people. There's a lot of ways to do that. It's the ongoing process of influencing other people. Are you doing that? Are you influencing other people? Now, sometimes it helps to get a little group or a couple people together, or a Bible study group or a kinship group. But it's that ongoing process of influencing others. Jesus did this. We read in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, and Jesus chose 12 who might be with him, whom also he might send out. So they were around Jesus, they were with him, they watched him, they listened to him, they watched him do things, they did things with him, and then eventually he sent them out to do it on their own. He will say, I'm the light of the world as long as I am in the world, and then he'll turn around and say, you're the light of the world. I pass the baton. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we are called to be disciples of Christ. Follow him. There's two basic stages. We are to be followers of Christ, and then we are to be fishers for Christ, fishers of men. We're to be with Jesus, we're to follow him and obey him, and then we're to go out and get other people. And Jesus will give that commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've told you. Paul did that. Paul discipled Silas. He's discipled by Barnabas. He discipled Luke, no doubt, and others. And then Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and say, the things that you have heard in the witness of others, commit them to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. So you've heard it from me. You've heard it from me in the company of others. And what you've learned from me, tell others who will tell others, who will tell others, who will tell others. It's discipleship, the ongoing process of influencing others. He did it with Aquila and Priscilla. He was a tent maker. He worked with them. He shared his life with them. They will do it with Apollos. In fact, let's just skip ahead real quickly. A certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in Scripture, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Then, notice Apollos, he will disciple. When he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now he's out taking what Aquila and Priscilla have taught him more accurately and teaching it to the Corinthian church all over Achaia. Those are the four ships: apostleship, hardship, fellowship, discipleship. That sort of sums up the Christian life, doesn't it? We kind of have all those things going on in a well-balanced Christian life. If we're doing what God wants us to do, we're going to get persecuted for it somewhat. And at the same time, we'll have the fellowship of God, which sustains us through the difficult times. And the process that runs through all of that, no matter where we are at, is to be the discipleship of others, training up others. For some of you, you need to begin with companionship. Some are isolated. Some are afraid of a relationship with other Christians. Some don't want to get too close. You've been burned in the past. You've had unrealistic expectations. This is a Christian. This person has all the answers for me. And you found out that they're really not the answer. But you have to be vulnerable. You need friendship and companionship in the body of Christ. The Bible says if you isolate yourself, you do it to your own hurt. And Solomon said, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. So as we reach out, then we can also get involved in discipleship as well. A couple things to note as we're closing up our time together. Paul remained, verse 18, a good while, and he was teaching and discipling and nurturing. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. This bothers a lot of people. They don't like this. Why did Paul take a vow? He always wrote about being free from the law of Moses and being under the grace of God. And here he's taking a vow. What vow? A Nazarite vow. That's why you cut your hair. You let your hair grow long. You don't shave your beard, your hair. You just let it grow mangy. You don't drink wine for a period of time. And then at the end of the vow, you do a full skinhead thing, shave your head. And you take your hair to the temple in Jerusalem where it's burned as a thank offering and with another offering. Now, why was it done? Simply to give thanks to God. If you felt like, you know, God's just been good to me lately, and I just want to make this little vow. I'm going to grow my hair out, not drink wine. It's a Nazarite vow prescribed in the Old Testament. It's just a way to say, God, thank you. You're so good. Yeah, but that's under the law. He doesn't have to do that. You're right. He doesn't have to do it. But he can do it if he wants to. For you to say he can't do it, you've just made a law for him. Your little law that says, well, if you're under grace, thou shalt not obey this law. That's my law. When you're under grace, you don't have to do it, but if you want to, you can do it. If you're under grace, you don't have to eat meat if you don't want to, because it's been sacrificed to an idol. You don't want to eat it. But you can if you want. And you know, Paul isn't going around saying, everybody take a vow, just like I took a vow. He's not telling anybody to do anything. This is just his own free choice. He's a Jew. That's his frame of reference. They had the freedom to go to the synagogues. They kept going to the synagogues. There's people today who go and have Passover and Shabbat and Jewish festivals. They don't have to do it, but if they want to, they can. It was just a way to say, God, thanks part of being under grace. He came to Ephesus, left them there, that is, this husband and wife team. Now, he'll get back to them. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, this is interesting. When they ask him to stay, first of all, that in of itself is a first. Every time he goes into the synagogue, they ask him to leave. They usually, he stays until they kick him out. Then he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now he's in a synagogue where they're wanting to listen to the message. They go, Paul, this is awesome. We believe it. Would you stay? Can't. Well, why not? Got to go to the feast. Again, you think, wait a minute, he didn't have to go to the feast. He's not under the law. But he wants to go to the feast. He wants to be there. He's determined, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's Passover. It's something I want to do. I have a lot of friends there. I can have more influence there. So, hey, this couple will take over, but I'm out of here. He wasn't under the law. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. I love that. I'm making a plan to come here, but I'm adding God willing, because you know what? God might not be willing. Remember James says, he warns us about saying, I'm going to go into this city tomorrow and the next day and sell and buy and make gain. But we should always say, if the Lord wills. Now, those in some of the faith movement churches say that we should never say, if the Lord wills. That's a cop-out. That's a demonstration of a lack of faith. So we should say, I stand upon my healing, I claim my healing, rather than saying, Lord, if it's your will, heal me. Oh, you should never say that. I've been rebuked for saying this before. Believe me. You should never say that. It is God's will. You stand on it. And yet Jesus even said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you're telling me I should never say if the Lord wills? I don't know how to handle somebody who's holier than Jesus. I don't know what to do with you. He said it. James said to say it. Paul said it. If the Lord wills, I'll be back. We'll see. I'll come back. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that's that coastal port that he will spend a couple years at coming up in prison. And he had gone up, and that is always indicative of going up topographically, going up in elevation from the seacoast to about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is where the church is at. And greeted the church. Corporately, the church is the church at Jerusalem where it started. And then he went down to Antioch. Now, if you looked at a map, he goes north. We would say he went up. But again, in level, in topography, he went down. He went north, went way down up north to Antioch. And he spent some time there and departed and went over all the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now, you wouldn't know this by just reading these verses, but he has just ended his second missionary journey and started his third missionary journey. The reason Luke writes so subtly and quickly about it, it's just kind of like getting all the little details out of the way. He wants to spend most of his time at Ephesus. That's really where he's centering his story. Why? Because that was the very place the Holy Spirit said, don't go before. He tried to go there. The Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go. And he ended up in Macedonia. Now the Holy Spirit is opening up the door for him to go there. So Luke wants to give as much time in the narrative as possible. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. This guy is an interesting mix. He's got a Greek name. He lives in North Africa. And he's a Jew. He believes in Jesus, sort of. He's messianic, sort of. He believes What John the Baptist said of Jesus, that's all he had heard, that the Messiah is coming. And the baptism was a baptism in looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Whereas Christian baptism, New Testament baptism, is where we look back to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, something he knew nothing about. But he was an interesting guy. It says he was eloquent, or logios in the Greek. He was mighty in speech, learned man. Now that should be no surprise if you know much about Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was a very much of a college town. It boasted of one of the greatest libraries in the world before it was destroyed in the 7th century by a Muslim caliph. It was a place where the great mathematicians and geometricians came from. Some of the great Jewish leaders lived in Alexandria. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament was written by scholars, 70 scholars, 250 years before this in Alexandria. It was a place where thousands of Jews lived, and many things were written by the Jews there. Philo, the great Jewish scholar, lived here. You may remember, if you know your history, that Philo was the one who allegorized the scripture. He tried to harmonize Old Testament scripture and all of the Greek myths together, saying that the writings of Homer were as inspired as the Old Testament, so he took the Old Testament and made it like a mythical allegory. And he even influenced New Testament Christians like Origen and Clement, who mysticized the scriptures, wrongly, I should say. But that's the background of this place. So he has Philo as his background, part of his learning, and he's a Jew with his background. But he's fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. He knew about Jesus. He didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about Pentecost. It was all looking forward to Jesus. He didn't know, well, Jesus came, died, rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come. He didn't have the rest of the picture. That's why Aquila and Priscilla say, come here. Great message, but you left out the most important part. He came, he died, he rose, he's alive. And so he received it. Apollos, in his ministry at this point, reminds me of lots of churches today. Lots of liberal churches. What kind of Jesus could Apollos have preached? The Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. The ethical, moral teacher Jesus. The Jesus without the blood atonement that died for the sins of the world. He could say, there's this great guy named Jesus, and he gave very good examples and fine teachings to follow. That's all that he could say. There was no power in his preaching to change a life because he didn't have the blood of the cross. There's lots of churches that try to do that today. They take out the cross. They remove the atonement. They don't say you're a sinner that needs to be saved by God's grace, an act of faith, looking at the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just Jesus is one of many moral teachers, and it's an inadequate gospel. It's an inadequate Jesus, an inadequate, incomplete message. But get a person like that, turned on to the right message, and watch what happens. I love to see religious people get saved. It's hard because most religious people don't think they need to be saved. And ask a religious person, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior? Their answer will almost invariably be, well, I've always gone to church. Okay, hello. Let's get back to the question I asked. Do you know Jesus? But you see, they equate going to church with, they don't know, what do you mean, do I know Jesus? I received a phone call from Idaho. We're broadcast in a station out of Pocatello, Idaho. One of the Mormon elders, the 70 high elders of the Mormon Church in Utah, was listening to the Calvary Connection over a period of weeks and then a period of months, and eventually he gave his life sincerely to Jesus Christ, was converted. And you know, that's just like Apollos. He believed in Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Of course, do I know Jesus? I'm one of the 70. I'm like, Jesus and I are like this. But he didn't know the New Testament Jesus. Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of God, sent to earth to die for the sins of the world, physically raised from the dead, coming again literally. All of those things he did not believe, but he does now. And now he's being discipled and taught in one of the local fellowships. He humbled himself. So he began to speak in the synagogue boldly, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So now he's got the right message, he's got the goods, he's got the power of the Spirit. He didn't even know the Spirit, who he was, or that he came, but now he does. And he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What a dude. Secular education, the background of Philo and Alexandria, and his spiritual education from a ma and pop outfit. Aquila and Priscilla, a couple tent makers who knew the truth. They didn't have a seminary education. They didn't pull out their magna cum laude, PhD, and Master of Divinity. But they knew Jesus. And they knew that this guy knew something about Jesus, but didn't have the full scope, and they shared. And churches were founded, and lives were changed. So, well, wait a minute. Churches can't be founded that easy. They have to go in and take a census of the area and a marketing report, and you have to be funded by the local affiliation and then have papers. Who said? Nobody told them. They just said, Lord, I believe you. I'm going to go preach the gospel. Hey, well, we'll write a letter just so they know who you are, and greatly strengthened them, and many people came to Christ. He goes over to Achaia, which is the area of Corinth, that isthmus, and where Paul has founded a church. And he's strengthening the believers. Now, the believers are so impressed with this guy that a division starts taking place in the church that Paul founded. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. In fact, turn real quickly. We have just a couple minutes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see how impressed they are. Verse 10 of chapter 1, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, schisms, more literally. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say I had baptized in my own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Look over at chapter 3. He has to mention this a little bit. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. For you're carnal. Whereas there are envy, strife, division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Look over at chapter 4, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. Now he's singling out just those two. That you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So, obviously, Apollos has a dominant personality. a very endearing personality. He made a very fast and deep impression on the people of Corinth. Wow, this guy's hot. I mean, Paul was good, but this guy, let's face it, he's hot. He's eloquent. He has a lot of background, and Paul is good, but this guy commands the audience. So they started having a division. That could intoxicate anybody, that kind of power over people. He could be taken in by the adulation of the crowd. He could have taken over, I think, if he wanted to. But, and we'll close with this, look at the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. That's interesting. I told him to come. I urged him to come. No, Paul, I'm not going back. They're trying to pit me against you and you against me. They're trying to divide, and every time I show up, there's another camp that are on my side versus your side or your side versus my side. It's not healthy for the church. Oh, come on, just go for it. I'm not jealous of your eloquence or your gift, Apollos. I endorse it. I'm behind you. Paul, I'm not going to do it. I don't think it's healthy for the church. I'm not willing to go. When it's a convenient time, I'll come. I think it's just a beautiful way in grace to save a church and bring unity in the church, to not impose one leader's will over another. Just, hey, whatever. You know, Paul, you founded it. You take it. And yet Paul, willing to give it over to him. Many have even thought that Apollos is the writer of the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the book of Hebrews is written in a classic, almost Alexandrian, North African kind of a Greek, very eloquent Greek. And the use of the Old Testament text is strictly from the Septuagint version, the Hebrew translated into the Greek in Alexandria. So some believe that the book of Hebrews was written by Apollos. It is certainly plausible, since there's no authorship ascribed to it, we don't know. And he certainly could have. But I want to close with this. Apollos went a long way because somebody told him the truth. They heard him in the synagogue. They didn't stand up and say, I'm going to mark you publicly. You're a heretic. Priscilla and Aquila just figured, you know, he's got a good message. He's got a good delivery. He just doesn't know about the cross and the resurrection yet. We just got to tell him. And when he told him, his ministry blossomed. He was almost there, but not quite. Now, some of you are like Apollos, perhaps. You know about Jesus. You were raised with that name. You know that he's a person that lived in history. You even believe that he was sent to the earth by God. But perhaps not in the same way that Apollos came to believe and Paul did believe. These who really entrusted their futures, their lives, leaned completely upon him for their salvation. Maybe up to this point, Jesus has been just a good moral teacher to you. One of many ways to God. Somebody loved this man enough to tell him the whole scoop.